You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel this morning. You find the Psalms, you can turn right through some of the bigger prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then comes Daniel. Thank you for your prayers for my family, for Nate and Aaron's family. They're in Florida. My family is in their boarded up home right now, waiting for the wind to hit in the Tampa area. So we appreciate your prayers for them and all the people who are affected, not just in Florida, but in these small nations who've been utterly devastated. Need to be praying and serving as a church, so I hope we'll do that. Daniel chapter 9 is what we're going to be looking at this morning as we talk today about the idea of refreshment through prayer. It is one of God's great gifts to be able to pray, and not simply to express in prayer, but to be refreshed in the act of praying. So that's what we're going to be looking at in Daniel this morning. You probably in your school years studied the great Greek myths. Greek mythology is a very interesting thing. There's lots of common grace truth in Greek mythology. A lot of the Greek gods are set up to be kind of pictures of the way human beings are. They're supposed to teach a little bit of a lesson about human nature and human behavior. And there's a famous story in Greek mythology about a young man named Narcissus. Narcissus, that Greek figure, that Greek god, Narcissus actually leads to the term we have in the modern world of narcissism. But the story of Narcissus, in short, is something like this. He was a beautiful young man. He was very sharp, very desirable young man. He was pursued by a young goddess by the name of Echo. And Echo loved Narcissus. She loved him so much, she went around, she followed him, she declared her love to him over and over again in as many ways as she possibly could. But Narcissus rejected her love. And the reason he rejected her love is because he loved himself more. Well, there's another god, Nemesis. Again, these terms have made their way into our language, but Nemesis was upset with Narcissus and found it to be a great grief that he had betrayed the love of this beautiful young woman. And so he invited Narcissus to meet him at a reflecting pool one day and asked him to gaze upon the figure in the pool. And so Narcissus bent down and he looked into the water in that reflective pool and he saw his own image. And because he already loved himself so much and now could see the image of himself in that pool, he could not pull himself away. He became so consumed with the love of himself that he eventually killed himself because he couldn't cast the gaze of his heart in a loving way on another. And I tell you that story this morning to enter into this time in the book of Daniel because we can be that way. Even in our Christianity, some of us can be so consumed with ourselves and with our own needs and our own wants and our own struggles and fears and hurts and pains that we can't hear the declaring love of our Redeemer, and we really can't focus on the needs of anyone else. And that affects us in terms of our prayer lives, and that sometimes they can become very self-serving. Sometimes you look back on your prayer over the course of a week, and almost all of them, I know in my life this can be true very easily, begin with that capital I. I need you to do this for me now. I want this. I need this. And I want you to understand this morning that the Lord does want us to pray about the things that have importance in our lives. Don't hear me saying to you this morning as we get started that he doesn't want that. But he also wants us to pray in such a more beautiful and grand way than that. And if all we do is pray for ourselves and our needs and our wants, it can actually backfire and rob us of some of the tremendous and beautiful joy that the Lord promises us when we commune with Him on behalf of others, on behalf of the kingdom. This morning we're going to look at the book of Daniel chapter 9 and the first 23 verses. I'm not going to enter into the fray of trying to do too much to define the 70 weeks in the prophecy of Daniel. That will be another series for another time. But I do want us to understand the context for Daniel. Daniel was a prophet. He prophesied during an era of captivity for the people of God. They'd been taken captive by the nation of Babylon, a great conquering nation. They've been deported to the capital of that city, Babylon. Daniel had risen in power and authority in that kingdom, but that kingdom itself came to an end. Another kingdom of the Medo-Persians invaded and took over Babylon. And God was doing a great work in that He was bringing to fruition His promise to His people that He made back in the book of Genesis, that He would restore them to their land and give them a hope, a new covenant that would sustain them, not only for that era of their personal history kind of as a nation, but for all the world to be sustained by. And so we come to Daniel chapter 9, and we find Daniel reflecting on these promises of God. Would you listen as I read from Daniel chapter 9, the first 23 verses? This is God's holy word. It's perfect. It doesn't have any mistakes. It's true. It's good. It's beautiful. And He wrote it and gave it not only to the people who first read it, but also to us. Would you listen to it? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He's done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Father, grant us the insight that comes only through the help of your Holy Spirit, that we would see what it means to pray with fervency, with earnestness. And God, that you would teach us this morning, as even your disciples cried out to Jesus, what it means to commune with you in prayer. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see this morning, as we look at this passage in Daniel, that we are most refreshed when we pray holistically. When faced with the complicated reality of his people's condemnation and sending them off into captivity in Babylon, and the difficulty that they face there with calamity, as he calls it, and catastrophe in this passage, this is how Daniel disposes himself to pray. So what does this kind of praying look like? What does it look like for us? I want to share with you just a few things, first of all, that come out of this amazing prayer of Daniel's. And the first one I want us to see this morning is a holistic prayer listens. It listens. You see it in the first couple verses of the passage. He says, in the first year of Darius, which is the year 539 BC, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So a new king had come, a new king had invaded the land. Cyrus probably was his name. He'd left a monarch in charge by the name of Darius. They defeated the most powerful empire that the world had known to that point. It was the reign of the first year of that new king, where Daniel had some authority in that land as a Jewish man. In the first year of that reign, what was Daniel doing? In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, he says, perceived in the books a number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What was Daniel doing? He was reading the scriptures. He was reading in particular the prophet Jeremiah, and he came across a passage in Jeremiah 25:11, that says, this whole land, speaking of the land that they were in, the land of Babylon, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The people of Israel had been defeated. They'd been sent into captivity, and they were sent to Babylon to serve for 70 years in that place. And here's Jeremiah, or here's Daniel. He's reading these words of Jeremiah, and he's looking at his ancient calendar as he's checking his sundials, and he's starting to realize it's been 70 years. Lord, I believe you. I trust you. Your word, I know it tells me the truth over and over again as I read it. You're telling me, Lord, as I read this, that in 70 years' time from when we were sent into captivity, you are going to do something amazing and majestic and powerful and beautiful for your people. Lord. And he probably flipped over to 1 Kings chapter 8, in which, in that passage, we read what the people of God should be doing when they are faced with catastrophe. It says in 1 Kings chapter 8, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away to captivity in the land of an enemy far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've chosen and the house that I've built upon your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. The word of God was close to the heart and the eyes of Daniel. And he read what the prophet Jeremiah said. And he read in the annals of the history of the people what they should be doing when they find themselves in the situation that they were in. And there, in 1 Kings, were the descriptions. Daniel listened after these 70 years to the word of God. And it shaped his disposition in prayer. You know, our problem that we face is that we are good listeners about the circumstances of our lives. And we are good listeners about the headlines in the news. But we are not so good of listeners as to the content of the Word of God itself. We are driven to prayer by the things that we feel and experience and the things that we see in the world around us, but not always so much by what the Word of God tells us. That's a struggle I know that I have. Maybe it's a struggle that you have. But the Lord wants our prayers to be shaped, to be altered, to be directed, to be upheld when we sit and listen to the content of His Word. Ultimately, the Word of God exposes us to the great promising deliverance of God in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. As the story unfolds, God's covenant faithfulness to His people, He says in Hebrews 1 that in these last days He's spoken to us through His Son. And then it says this amazing thing in Hebrews 2, chapter verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So God is steering our hearts to His Word to pray about what's happening in our life. And ultimately, that river meets the sea of God's declared praise when we encounter the person of Jesus Christ, who stands there at the open bay into the sea, and He declares to us that He is where the river was leading all the time. And that we cannot pass that place until we have bowed our knee to Jesus Christ and understood what the promise of the gospel is, that even though we struggle with our sin, even though we are rebellious and sinful and selfish in the way that we pray, that we can find hope and deliverance in the person of Jesus Christ, who covered every single one of our sins, even our selfish praying. And He made a way for us, a way of deliverance and hope. And friends, that's what you encounter when you read the Word of God as a listener. It teaches us to pray. We can flip open our Bibles. We do this on Friday mornings in our prayer meeting. Those of you that come know this. Sometimes it's just flip open our Bibles, read the text, and pray the text together. Pray what it says to us. Pray what it tells us to do. And there we find this great richness, because we find ourselves connected to the stream of God's promise of faithfulness to His people through the ages. And that's what Daniel was doing. He was being connected to the prophet Jeremiah. He was being connected to the prophets that had gone before him and the kings and the patriarchs. And he realized, I have to pray. Not just wring my hands and worry and write letters and try to mobilize people and do all the things that we like to do. I have to get on my knees and I have to pray. And he does. The whole rest of this passage is him praying. It says beginning there in verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord my God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And that's the second thing for us to see about what it means to truly pray, is that we not only are listeners, but we need to be self-denying in prayer. It says that he sought him by prayers and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That was kind of an ancient ritual where the people of God would literally get on their knees and they would grab clumps of dust around them. They would dress in a certain way and they would throw dust on themselves. And what was the symbol or the imagery that was happening there as they were bowed on their knees and repenting and dust going on their head? Well, the imagery was, I am lower than the dirt in relationship to you, Lord. You know, prayer itself, friends, is an act of humility if we do it according to the way of God. Why? Because we're saying, I can't, but you can. I can't solve this problem. I can't fix this relational problem. I can't put my hand up against the winds of the hurricane that's battering Florida now and stop it. I can't. I can't save people in the midst of that. I can't make houses stand. But you can. And when we pray, we're getting on our knees physically, or we're getting on our knees in our heart, and we're saying, I can't, but you can. It's self-denying. In the sackcloth and ashes that they took part in this way was a symbol to those around them that were joining in prayer that we together know that we can't, but you can. And so it's an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. We self-deny in prayer. And posture and symbol do matter. I ask you a question. When's the last time you got on your knees to pray? It's hard to remember for me, to be honest with you. I think probably months ago, for me, the last time I physically got on my knees to pray. And it's not that God doesn't hear our prayers if we're not on our knees, but there's something about saying, I am willing to put pain on my kneecaps and get in a position of humility for a few minutes to demonstrate the humility that I need to have before you, Lord. If you haven't done that of late and you're able, I might encourage you to consider doing that. It can change the way that you view what you're doing in prayer. So we listen, we deny ourselves. The third thing is we adore the Lord himself. In verse 4, look at what Daniel's saying. I prayed to the Lord my God and I made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's celebrating God. He can't hold in the celebration that he feels about the wonder of God. You know, that's something that's natural to us human beings. We tend to celebrate the things that we love, don't we? If something good happens to you, if you buy a new iPhone that's amazing, you hold that thing up and say, I got this incredible new gadget. Let me tell you about it. If your team won yesterday, your NCAA football team yesterday, you know, you're going to say, what a great game. It was awesome. If you're in love with someone, if you're falling in love with someone, you want to tell them, oh man, she is amazing. If you're going to the U2 concert next Saturday, you want to say, man. And that's good. That's the way God made us. He made us to find completion in the act of praising something. The act is not completed unless we praise it. If I love my wife, but I never say how wonderful she is to her or to you, I haven't really completed the act of love. So how is it with God? How good are we at adoring God? Not only telling him how great he is, but telling other people how great he is. Saying, hey, would you come with me and pray so together we can tell God how wonderful he has been to us. How good he's been to us. Sometimes we never get there in our prayers. Our prayers begin with, Dear Lord Jesus, I need. And we never get to the point where we're saying, you are. You are. And what does Daniel say? He says, you are great. You are awesome, not in the way that we use it today. You are mind-bendingly awesome. It is impossible to comprehend the breadth of your wonder. You are the one who keeps your promise, your covenant. Your love is steadfast. There's a unique Hebrew term there that's used in some important places in the Old Testament called chesed. It is the steadfast, never-ending, always flowing love of God. And these are the things that Daniel knows he needs to say. The right pairing to humility is always adoration. When we humble ourselves and go low, we create more space above us to adore. And so we are called to be adoring of God. The next few verses, verses 5 to 10, encompass an important part of the passage because it says not only should we be adoring, we should be repenting. And this is a very interesting prayer of repentance. We actually prayed it earlier in the service today. So you've gone over it in your own hearts and minds. But just look at verse 5 with me. He says, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have turned aside. We have not listened. Just in those couple verses, verses 5 and 6, it's almost like Daniel saying, I have to get a 360 perspective on just what it is that we are guilty of as a people. Sin is easy. Lord, I've sinned. But he's trying to drill down. He's trying to say it a little bit more explicitly, a little bit more comprehensively. We've done what's wrong. Lord, you define what is good and right, and we have not done that. We have acted wickedly. That means we've actually embraced and pursued things that are unrighteous. We have rebelled. A rebel, you know what a rebel is? A rebel is someone who was once in the camp and has gone out of the camp and has turned against the camp. We have some great stories in our nation's history of those who have rebelled. They are treasonous. We could go over some of those. The painful thing about treason is it's a betrayal of trust. And here Daniel is saying, yes, we are treasonous. And so he's confessing this corporately. And also notice he's confessing on behalf of his people and his fathers. We do have sometimes a debate, especially of late, I've heard a debate that says it's inappropriate to confess the sins of the forefathers. How can you confess someone else's sin? Well, Daniel thought you could, and so he did it. And he named the sins of the fathers. They had not listened to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they'd done all these other things as well. Now, you can't confess the sins of someone who's died in such a way that they're going to be saved, but you can confess the sins of a previous generation in such a way as to acknowledge that that generation had erred. And I think that's an important thing to do. We're talking about that a lot today with the sin of racism in our country. And no matter how much you want to get into the details of the specifics of exactly how that should happen, one thing should be utterly and completely clear to us in the modern day is that the history of this nation during the time of slavery in the civil rights era was sinful. And we should confess it. And in many ways, we have confessed it. We need to keep, in that sense, before us the sense of the impact of that season of sinfulness in our nation's history. Now, I also want to say, once you've confessed it, you got to leave it at the feet of Jesus. You can't keep confessing the same sin over and over again. If I told you as a pastor, you need to confess your sin, you were you were lustful, and you say, you get on your knees with me and you confess that sin, and we get pray to the Lord, he's going to forgive and restore you and give you hope. And I call you up the next morning and say, you got to confess it again. You got to keep confessing it every day. And at some point you're going to say, well, I confessed. I was forgiven. I want to go forward. I don't want to wallow in that act of sinfulness. I think we've got to be careful when we get into the business of confessing long past sins that we are forced to wallow in them every single day, all the time, as if we haven't repented of them. Now, you have to have repented of them. You have to have acknowledged them. You have to have seen the ugliness of what they do. And then you cast your eyes on Jesus and you long for restoration. I think Daniel is trying to do that on behalf of his people here who had rebelled in all these ways. So we repent. Fifthly, we accept. We accept. And I'll just go down here through these verses 11 through 15. And Daniel is saying here at the end of this, therefore the Lord, verse 14, has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we have not obeyed his voice. He's saying we are guilty and we are not going to make an excuse. We're going to stop making excuses. Because Lord, your judgment upon us was right. I got to say, I think that is one of the true marks of earnest repentance. The moment in our life where we stop making an excuse. We stop saying, well, it wasn't so bad, or I did it for this reason, or the other guy did it worse, or, well, there's a reason that if everybody understood why I went that way, it'd be okay. There's a moment in our life where we just have to face the fact, no matter whether it's a historical sin that we've had to deal with, or our own personal struggle in the context of our marriage or our family, where we say, I did it. I'm guilty, and I deserve the righteous judgment that comes upon me because of it. I'm in your hands, Lord. And Daniel says that. You brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, but we have sinned and we have done wickedly, period. But here's where the turn of grace comes in verse 16. Daniel begins, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. He begins to make a request. After listening, after adoring, after repenting, after accepting, he then lifts his eyes to the Lord and he says, Lord, would you restore your city? And why, Lord? Because the status of your people as captives in a foreign land is bringing shame upon your name. Do it, Lord. Do it so that the shame that has fallen on your name because of our sin will be lifted. That the way that we pray is our motivation for the requests we make, the glory of God. We'll talk about this sometimes, the importance of so that prayers. I'm praying this morning that my family will be safe, but why? Well, maybe it's just life, Lord, because life is good. It's a gift. Or I'm praying, Lord, you will keep them safe so that they can have an impact in their community. Lord, I'm asking you to deliver me from this cancer diagnosis so that I can be a more powerful witness to your name. Or Lord, I'm praying that you restore my marriage so that we as a married couple can be a ministry to people around us. Do you ever add the so that clause onto the end of the request? Daniel is saying, Lord, restore the city that's called by your name so that honor is seen to fall upon you because of what you have done. He pleads in that sense covenantally in verses 17 to 19. Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant who is pleased for mercy. For your own sake, Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. God saves for the splendor of his name and the blessing of his people because of it. Is that the way we pray? Do we see ourselves as free agents in the world who are doing our own thing for our own reasons all the time? Or can we conceive of our churches and our lives as a part of the stream of the flow of God's covenant faithfulness in the world? As those that are called to bring righteousness and truth and hope and peace and love and mercy in a world that is filled with everything but that. We're asking him to give us deliverance and joy for the glory of his name. Or are our prayers so narrow that they're like Narcissus? All we see in the reflection of our prayer is ourself. Well, that's the content of prayer. Let me just conclude with a couple thoughts on its impact. The impact that praying in this way can make on our life is that it can bring us great refreshment. And how so? Look at verses 20 to 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer. Let me stop there. I want you to understand something. This isn't the only place in the Bible where a prayer, in the midst of the praying, starts to encounter powerful blessings from God. It's while he's praying. It's while he's confessing. It's while he's saying all these horrible, terrible things that he was guilty of, that God starts to reach into his soul and he starts to change him. And it makes me wonder why I pray so little. When it's in that very moment that we encounter some of the greatest blessings and moments of refreshment from the Lord. He says, while I was doing that, the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at that time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. I want you just to stop and ponder that. I don't know how long this prayer lasted. If this is the actual content of the prayer, it lasted a few minutes. But as soon as Daniel got on his knee and he started to cry out to the Lord, because the Lord doesn't operate in time like we do, it says that a word went out across the kingdom of God to all the servants of God. A word went out, a holy word, that God was going to do something amazing and beautiful and powerful. And Gabriel was already dispatched in that moment to speak comfort and refreshment into the heart of Daniel. That's the way God works, even while we're on our knees and can be changing everything. So Daniel prays and Gabriel comes and he said, I came to give you this gift of insight and understanding while you pray. When we are in prayer, we are best positioned to hear the clarity of God. I went on a prayer retreat a few months ago, and I'll tell you, for those 3 days away from everything and spending more time in prayer and being on my knees and cutting away the distractions, I felt and sensed the presence and power of God in a way that I don't normally. Because my heart was bent in the right direction. I was turned to the light. I was quiet. And I was ready to say what was wrong and to hear the promise of God for what is good and right and true. And that becomes the insight and understanding. And in the case of Daniel, it wasn't just in his own life. It was, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, Daniel. And And in the next few verses, which we don't have time for today, he starts talking about the 70 weeks and the plan for all eternity to bring forth the Son of Man at the end of days. I'm going to give you, Daniel, insight and understanding. And then one other thing. I love this part. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you, Daniel, are greatly loved. You're greatly loved. I'm coming to you, Daniel, because I love you. That's how the Lord feels about you. And why? Not because you're better than the person sitting next to you, but because the love and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been set upon you so that when the Lord sees you, he sees his Son. And he's saying to Daniel, I love you like my son. An earnest son who comes earnestly to his father and tells his father the truth and listens for his father's wisdom and sings his father's praise. You are greatly loved. We're going to conclude in just a moment with these words, which I love. Thy mercy, my God, is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart, dissolved by the goodness. I fall to the ground and I weep for the praise of the mercy I found. Daniel, in that hour of despair, turning his heart to the Lord, had found the mercy and love and insight and understanding of God, not just for him, but to be a leader amongst his people and to have courage along with those that followed him, in the case of Ezra and Nehemiah, to approach an unbelieving monarch and say, let us go home. And that monarch said yes and gave them the resources to go, from which 450, 500 years later came forth the root of David, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the hope of the nations. When we pray, are we going to pray like Narcissus? See ourselves only in the reflection? Or can we pray with the span of the wonder that we're shown in the Word of God about what it means to come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Even if you don't, the good news is he still hears you. He still loves you. But isn't it wonderful when a child comes to their parent in the way of humility? I think it is. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we come before you in prayer that we would be filled with the wonder and the awe of what you have done for us. You indeed, God, are the one who gives us mercy. You indeed are the one who saves us, not because of the work of our hands, but because of the wonder of the gospel. And Lord, we know that we aren't worthy of being saved. We haven't done anything better than the next person. We haven't been more righteous or kind than the next person. But Lord, you have set your love upon us mysteriously, and you've given us hope in a future and a life to come, even when battered by storms, that we can have the hope of the gospel. And so I pray for your people here today, especially, Lord, and all those who would come in humility, that we would be moved, that we would be refreshed and restored and given that great sense of joy that comes from knowing that we are loved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.